So what we're going to say every single week in this series called The Daily Grind is that we need Jesus in the 9 to 5, right? And as I've thought about this big idea and saying this to you today, and then we'll have three more weeks after today, I think all of us, maybe even if you're not a Christian, you would say, yeah, like you haven't even been to my job, but absolutely, like I need the Lord, I need Jesus in my 9 to 5, because I was reading this week, according to a study that Gallup did, I think it was going on based on 2012 and 2013, 70% of workers in the U.S. basically hate their jobs, right? Like the language they use, you are either disengaged, which means you don't really do anything at work on accident because you hate it so much. That was 50% of you. And then an additional 20% of you, getting us up to 70%, you're actively disengaged according to the study. So it's not that you hate your job and it kind of depresses you and you don't do anything. You hate your job so much, you're actively trying to not do anything and possibly even blow things up while at work, right? And so 70% of people in the U.S. like absolutely hate their jobs. And that was staggering to me. But I mean, at the same time, as I've thought about this, I mean, there's a reason why that's a cliche, right? And I was reading this week, I found a really funny quote from Drew Carey, which I just want to read to you because I think it's hilarious. And so Drew Carey is the comedian who did the Cleveland Show and whatnot a couple years ago. So Drew Carey has this quote where he says, "Oh, you hate your job? Why didn't you say so? There's a support group for that. It's called Everybody. They meet at the bar," right? And so, like, I think that's how people often feel about work. They absolutely 100% hate their job, and some people think that they're unique in the belief or the feeling that they have that they hate their job, and Drew Carey's joke. It's funny because you're not unique if you hate your job. You're one of the 7 out of 10 Americans who really hates your work, right? And for us, like, I don't want that for you. I don't want that for me, and no one wants that for themselves. And so today is going to be very introductory for the next 3 weeks. We're going to kind of learn in the next 3 weeks some specific ways to get Jesus in our 9 to 5, so to speak. Today we're going to do a lot of diagnosing. We're going to diagnose your work environment, so to speak. So hopefully you brought a pen, or if you're more of a thumb sort of person, you can take notes. We're going to kind of diagnose our work environments. Obviously, I don't know where all of you work, but I want you to kind of play along with me and diagnose your work environment while you listen, and then I'm going to help you diagnose yourselves, and we'll look at some things that the scriptures say are true about every single one of us. And what I hope happens today is whether you love your job or hate your job or you're somewhere in between, you'll at least come out of today maybe understanding more of why that's the case, and I hope that you're more excited to come back the next 3 weeks as we talk about specific ways that we can connect God to this 9-to-5 work experience that, I mean, some studies just say it's going to be 25% of our adult lives is going to be spent working after you take out sleeping time and vacation times and retirement time and all that stuff. It's a big chunk of our lives, and it would be really kind of sad if God had nothing to do with that section of our lives, if that were even possible, right? So I'm going to pray for us now. It'll be a while before we get into the scriptures, but I'm going to pray for us now and ask God to help us as we do some diagnosing this morning with our work environments and our own selves, so to speak. So let's pray together, please. Father, thanks again for the opportunity to be here this morning. God, to celebrate you, God, to be reminded that on a Sunday, your Son conquered death. He walked out of his tomb by his resurrection, and he invites us to trust him. He invites us to have life with him in you forever and ever and ever. And God, we are so thankful for the weekly reminder of your greatness and your grace. I pray that as we study your word together this morning, as we diagnose our work environments, wherever those may be, that you would help us to do it well. And God, as we begin to look into your word to learn things that are true about us, whether we believe them or not, they're true about us, God, that you would help us to receive your word with faith and that you would use it to bring great joy and understanding into our lives. I pray this all in your Son, Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen. So what we're going to do now is we're going to start to diagnose our work. And what we're hoping to do is basically talk about the different components that make up our work environment. And I think some of our dissatisfaction is either mixing up the categories or not understanding where the dissatisfaction is. There's going to be a couple things. So there's going to be a table up here, and there's going to be, since we're diagnosing and my wife is a nurse, this is the pain scale that you would see if you went to a doctor's office and they would say, how much does it hurt? And so as you're playing along, and I hope you're playing along in your listening guide or your journal or however you want to take notes, obviously I would love it if you took notes. And so as we talk about these different areas, I would like you to think about where you would fall in each of these boxes on our grid up here. Does that make sense? So it's kind of like a sermon with like assignments during the message for all of you to do. And so if you hate that, sorry, it's, you know, just one more thing you can hate, I guess. So how the scale works, 10 is really, really bad. So if you rated yourself a 10 in any of these boxes, that's bad. That is the worst pain possible, right? If you gave yourself a 0, that is the best thing possible. That would be no pain. You're a really, really happy person. Anything in the middle is something in the middle of maximum pain, and no pain whatsoever is how we're going to talk about this, right? And so let me draw this over here for you as well. And so the first thing you can already see in our table, I think the first section of our work environments are the projects that we have. And so we're going to use really technical business language. And so in any of our work environments, the projects, it's the stuff you do, right? So whatever stuff you need to do. So for me, for example, I spend a lot of time reading and writing and listening and talking. Like that, those are the things that I generally do. Sometimes I'm by myself doing those things. Sometimes I'm with other people doing those things. But those are my tasks. This would also include how much time you have to spend doing those tasks. And so those are your projects. The second component of, I think, any work environment are people. So the people you do the stuff with, right? So you're doing some stuff. Everyone, every work environment possible, whether you're a stay-at-home parent or you're a college student or you're a high school student or you have a job or you're unemployed but you're actively seeking work, all of us have tasks, all of us have people, and the people are the people that we do the stuff with. Third category that we're going to talk about is purpose. And so in your work environment, you have some projects, right? Some things you have to do, but those aren't really the goal. They're very rarely the goal. The goal is something else. And so for me, like, I'm going to talk for about 30 minutes now. Now, my goal isn't to talk for 30 minutes. That would be a horrible goal, right? Like, we should all quit if that's the goal of every pastor. My goal or my hope is that all of us would come out of here loving Jesus more than we did before. So that's one of my main purposes as we gather here together this morning, right? And you have purposes as well in your work environment. And then the last one that we'll talk about is payment. And so payment is the compensation, the money, and other compensation elements that you get for doing the stuff. And so let's, just as an example, let's talk about this. Say you're a college student or a high school student. So if you're a college or high school student, then your projects, kind of like mine, basically you read, you listen, you write, and you talk. I mean, those are the basic projects that you would have if you're a college student or a high school student. You're reading, you're listening to gain information, and then the teachers have to somehow test whether you've learned that information or not, and so you write and you speak. Like, those are the things that you do. In terms of the people, if you're a high school or college student, basically you have teachers and you have your peers. Those are the people that you have to do the stuff with. Does that make sense? You guys are all with me? Purpose. And so, I mean, you could say to learn, to prepare, ultimately to get a job. I mean, it is kind of your purpose in studying. And then payments, especially if you're a college student, like as you think about the payment you receive for doing college work, I think you say in your heart, ha, 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 payment. Right, I make negative $50,000 a year. And so we'll just put LOL, right, for payment here if you're a college student. I keep dropping things. And I thought it was funny this week. A lot of you know I used to be a high school math teacher, and so I was thinking about how we might fill this out if you were a public teacher, which if you are, we love you. You're awesome. And so when I was a teacher, this is actually a fairly good description of what I needed to do when I was a public high school math teacher. I was a football coach, basketball coach. I had to read to prepare, read and write to prepare lesson plans, and obviously grading includes writing, and then listening to students complain, because that's what they do, right? Listening to their questions, and then talking. Like, I spent a lot of time talking about math all day long or talking about football after the school day ended. So the people that I did that with, I mean, teachers and students, that's who I interacted with on a daily basis when I had that job. My purpose was that the students would learn. You change the world by changing one student at a time. I was very optimistic, and I really wanted to do that. I wanted to change the world by impacting students' lives. So my purpose was that they would learn and be prepared for whatever they wanted to do in life. And, you know, I think a lot of high school teachers, at least, you know, we would say, yeah, compensation, and we would also get an LOL. I remember calculating one time when I was coaching football, I added up what I was being paid, and I divided that by my hours per week, and I had the sad, sad realization that I could make more per hour at McDonald's than I was as a high school teacher. I was making somewhere between $5 and $6 an hour was what I was getting compensated as a public school teacher, and so that's just the joy of public service, right? And so what I want to talk about with all of this is, I think for you, if you're here and you're maybe putting faces in, so maybe your projects, you know, it's kind of a five, like you don't hate them, you don't love them, some of them you love, some of them you hate, but you're kind of rating where you would be in there. And let's say you absolutely love your coworkers. So you're giving yourself a big old smiley face there. Purpose, I think for a lot of people, this is where things get tricky, right? Because you look at what you're trying to accomplish. And I think a couple things happen, and we'll draw something else here in a minute, but I think for a lot of people, this is an area where they really struggle, and that's driving a lot of dissatisfaction in your work environment or my work environment. And this, I don't know what yours is. A lot of it's rooted in your expectations. Like if you're expecting $20,000 a year and they give you $40,000, you feel like a billionaire. If you're expecting six figures and they offer you $40,000, that's kind of sad, right? And so I think it just depends on what your expectations are and honestly how much you're spending. And so I want to introduce a picture and an idea that's been really helpful for me in a lot of areas in my pursuit of Christ, and I think it'll factor in here as you think about why it is that you do or don't like your work and maybe which of these particular components is driving that dissatisfaction or that satisfaction. And the idea that I would like to introduce is what I like to call the enough monster. And I'm going to draw the enough monster for you. I've never done this before, but I think it's going to be really helpful for you because I'm so good at drawing. And so the enough monster, I think, looks something like this. It's got like big jagged teeth. And he's kind of always yelling at you more or better. Probably has spikes like here maybe. And he definitely has fingers so he can grab you and shake you, right? So this is my version of the enough monster. I'm glad you find my art funny. So I think what happens in our work environment, especially when we are dissatisfied with our work environment, is the enough monster, he kind of comes at us, right? Like we hear this voice in our heads or maybe in our hearts, and it says, not good enough, more, better, more, better, more, better. And that drives a lot of pain and discontent, dissatisfaction in our work environment. So with projects, how the enough monster comes into play is maybe you're already maxed out in terms of what you could realistically do in a 40-hour work week or a 60-hour work week or whatever you need to do to make ends meet, right? And so there's this voice in your head that tells you you need to take on more and you need to do these projects better. You need to take on more and you need to do better on these projects. And if you hear that all the time and you feel like you're constantly underperforming in this area, yeah, you're not going to like your job. Sometimes the reason why the enough monster is talking to you here is because you have people here that are just awful. I mean, the studies I was reading this past week said that one of the most important decisions that a company can make is who is a manager, because the managers will drive productivity and also job satisfaction in everyone that they are responsible for, right? And so for some of you, you hate your job, or you wouldn't use the word hate maybe, but you really, really, really dislike your job, and it has a lot to do with the people that you work with, and you imagine them to be completely impossible to satisfy. And so maybe they're the enough monster in your workplace. There's someone, and maybe they don't even think this, you just think they think this, and that could be a whole other thing, right? But for some reason, you believe that the people who you work with aren't for you. One of my favorite pastors, he's talking about the culture you create in a work environment, talks about cultures of trust or cultures of suspicion. You know, maybe your work environment, you would say, you know what, wow, it's not a culture of trust. We don't trust each other. We don't trust that the person beside us is going to get the job done and do it well without being yelled at or screamed at or somehow motivated externally. It's more of a culture of suspicion. Everybody is criminal until shown otherwise. And if you're in that sort of environment, I'm betting that's part of why you don't like your work, because that's not fun. Like, that would not be a fun environment to be in. Purpose. So I think we have a couple things that happen here, in particular with the enough monster jumping on us here. I think the first that we'll talk about is, for a lot of us, your purpose is just to be happy. I mean, at the end of the day, if we could sit down and I would say, why do you do the work you do? You would say, because I have to. And if I said, hey, God magically sent me $1 billion to give to you, here it is, would you keep doing what you're doing vocationally? And you would just laugh at me. You would say, no, I am absolutely quitting. Hang on, let me make a phone call. Actually, no, I'm going to text my jerk boss. Let me just shoot out a text really quick, and then we can continue this conversation. That's what you would do, right? You would say, no, I would never voluntarily do what I'm doing. I'm only doing it because if we don't have money, we can't eat food, and so it's just kind of, I'm in survival mode. And so you see the purpose of your work not as I'm taking care of something God cares about. I'm cultivating something in God's good creation that matters to him, and so it matters to me. You don't see it as something where God has given me this work to perform and to do well, to honor him and to glorify him. It's not about him, it's about you. And we all have this in terms of our pleasure. Like, we all want to be happier. You want to be happier, I want to be happier. I don't know if that's a bad thing, but if your whole purpose and work is to be happy, it is always going to let you down. And that's going to drive a lot of dissatisfaction in your work. And honestly, what I hope happens today, I said this earlier, I want you guys to love your jobs tomorrow, or to know that you could never love your job and begin to actively seek a different place for work. Like, I want one of those two things to happen these 4 weeks. And so for some of you, that's the thing. The other thing that happens in this purpose area, especially with the enough monster, let's use my former career. I was a high school math teacher, and you may be shocked to hear some people aren't good at math, and some people don't like math. Like, right? Like, that's shocking information, right? And so as a young 22-year-old, I want to prove to everyone that I'm literally the best math teacher ever, ever, ever. I want to work hard and shape students' lives forever and ever. And what you find is it's not easy to change the world, especially, 30 students at a time, and they, like, most of them just don't care, right? Like, it's really, really difficult to, one, get them to care, and then it's like you're speaking a foreign language to them when you're teaching math to them, and they're just like, you're like, wow, had you learned everything from 5th grade to 10th grade, now you're a junior, you could probably understand this. Let's see if we can, in the next 10 minutes, make up for 6 years of lack of mathematical knowledge. And you're just like, this is, that's one of the things that math teachers have to deal with. Probably every teacher has to deal with that. And so then what happens is you can easily feel like a failure, right? I mean, you have this grand ideal, this grand purpose for what you hope is accomplished in your 9-to-5, so to speak. And whether it's true or not, you formed the belief that you're a failure. You formed the belief that you're not making any difference whatsoever. And consequently, you might have a great purpose, like glorifying God or helping people that God loves very much learn so they can be educated, so they can do wonderful things with their lives. Those are great purposes, right? But perhaps you feel like you're failing at that, which maybe is true, maybe isn't true. But if you believe that, that may be part of why you have great dissatisfaction in your work. And I should say, too, I wanted to mention this earlier. This is true for everybody, right? If you're unemployed and actively seeking, all these things are true for you. If you're a stay-at-home parent, you also have these grand ideals. And I think especially observing, I'm going to say moms in particular who stay at home, I think this is a thing for you guys. Like, you have dissatisfaction or a lack of joy sometimes in parenting, and it's because you're aiming for perfection in your parenting, your fathering or your mothering, and you don't feel like you're hitting it. And so then this guy sneaks in and he says you're a failure. And when you feel like a failure, that doesn't feel good, right? And the last thing, obviously, is payment, and this is just where it goes back to your beliefs, right? Do you believe that you're being fairly compensated? If you do, you're probably going to give yourself something like a smiley face here. If you believe that you're not being fairly compensated, then you wouldn't. But again, What happens here is the enough monster comes in and he often drives our consumption habits, right? And so some of us are consuming, we're spending maximum, right? We're spending maybe even more than we're making. And if you're doing that, one, that's unwise, it's unbiblical, and it's going to drive dissatisfaction in your work because you're always playing catch up, always playing catch up. You always feel like this area of your work environment isn't good enough, right? And so hopefully this diagnosis of our work environment helps you to kind of think through, because maybe you thought you liked your job for one reason and really you're realizing now it's just because it happens to make you happy and that's been your goal and it's been doing a good job at that and that's why you like it. You don't like it because you love Jesus. You don't like it because of any of these other things. You like it because you're selfish. And that would be a bad thing. You can repent of that and still love your job but love it for better reasons. Some of you, perhaps you really, really dislike your job and there's a great deal of angst and pain in your work, and maybe now you understand why. And I think that will help us as we move forward in the next few weeks, and even today as we begin to diagnose ourselves, right? So that's what we're going to do next, is we're going to begin to diagnose ourselves. And so if you read Genesis 1 and 2, I would love for you to go home sometime and read Genesis 1 and 2. It's the story of how God created everything, because God is awesome, right? And so what we're going to say about diagnosing ourselves is that you are made in the image of God. Like, that's what Genesis 1 and 2 clearly says, all of us. It doesn't matter who you are. You could be a Christian. You could be not a Christian. We believe that God has said that you are made in the image of God. And for a lot of us, and even as I was prepping this message this week, you say that and you're like, I don't really know what that means. Like, what does it mean that I'm made in the image of God? What does it mean that you or someone else is made in the image of God? And so we're going to talk about three things that I think the scriptures teach about all of us that flow from the reality that you and I are made in the image of God. And the first is, you're valuable before you do anything. And that's really important for us to hear, especially when we think about the enough monster and how it relates to our productivity, how good or bad we are in our respective work environments, whether your work environment is in the home or it's in, you know, Fortune 500 company or whatever it may be. Before you do anything, you're valuable. And if you've ever held a baby, you know this is true, right? I mean, babies don't do anything for anybody, and we love them. We love them. I mean, they're almost like parasites. I've had three, right? They just take, and they take, and they take, and they take, and they take, and you love them, and you know that they're so valuable, right? We know that, and the scriptures tell us that. Psalm 139, fantastic psalm. We're going to read verses 13 through 16. This is David talking to God about himself and all people ever. He says, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." And so we've diagnosed work, now we're beginning to diagnose ourselves, and I want to say it again because I think it's so hard for us to believe, even though God has declared it to be true about all of us. You and I are valuable before we do anything. You wake up in the morning, you're valuable. The day you were born, valuable. Before you do anything, you're valuable, right? And that's so hard for us to hang on to because I think we've all got the enough monster lurking in our hearts and he's telling us, do more, do better, do more, do better. Your value is linked to how you perform. Your value is linked to how you perform, so you better do more and you better do better because you want to be great in value. You even want to be greater in value than those other people that you're looking at, and so let me just whisper to you that your value is rooted in your performance. And God is saying, no, you're made in my image. Before you do anything, you're valuable. Right? We're valuable. It's beautiful. So the second thing that flows from the truth that we've been created in the image of God is you're designed to work for God. You look in ancient texts, especially ones that were written around the same time that the Old Testament was written, and all of them view work as a bad thing. Basically, either work is a punishment that the gods gave to people because the gods didn't want to do it because work stinks, and the gods are like, well, let's make people and make them be our slaves, and they'll work for us. Work is never portrayed as a good thing in any ancient text besides ours. And you see God at the very beginning working. Jesus says in the Gospel of John that my Father, his Father, is working even to this day. We see before the fall in Genesis chapter 3 that God puts Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and he says, hey, I want you guys to work. I want you guys to cultivate this space. I want you to make the rest of this world that I've created kind of like Eden. I want you to spread Eden everywhere. And so we see in the scriptures in the Old Testament, work isn't a bad thing. Work is a good thing. Because of the fall and sin and brokenness, we experience work as pain. And if you experience work as pain, I don't want you to hear me say that that's not normal. That's normal, and we probably ought to expect that, but we ought to hope for something better. And if work is pain for us, it ought to be because we're working so hard to honor God in our work, not because the enough monster has crept in and is whispering lies to us in our hearts. And so a couple of scriptures that relate to this idea that you and I are designed to work for God. Ephesians 2:10, which we'll come back to in a minute because it follows something so fantastically counterintuitive to this idea. Ephesians 2:10, he says, this is Paul writing to the church in Ephesus, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. So you and I, anyone, we are God's workmanship, his poema, his poem, his work of art, his masterpiece, how that word is sometimes translated, created in Christ Jesus to do good stuff, to do good works. And God prepared those beforehand that we should walk in them. Colossians 3, 23 and 24, Paul again says, whatever you do, work heartily. Get after it, right? Whatever you do, work heartily. As for the Lord, and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. And you'll notice if you read the scriptures and study this, Paul doesn't go on to list a list of jobs that count as service to the Lord and then list a opposite alternative list of jobs that don't count as service to the Lord. Paul is saying that no matter what you do, no matter what you do, you might work in ministry, you might work in business, you might work in agriculture, you might just make stuff that goes into other stuff and eventually it becomes like a turbine engine or a car or what. I mean, you're just making stuff that other people used to make. It doesn't matter what your vocation is. Paul's saying, you're designed to work for the Lord and your work is for the Lord. Which is fantastic, right? Because it means that all of us, when it comes to this box, we might have lots of purposes, right? We might have lots of purposes that go in here, but the biggest one is going to be, my purpose is to glorify Jesus. My purpose is to glorify Jesus by how I do the job that I currently have. And there can be great, great joy in that. The last thing we'll say, the third point that I think flows out of this truth that we've been created in the image of God or made in the image of God is that you're designed to rest in God, which seems to be kind of opposite of your design to work for God, but it actually is rooted in how he created us. And so I want to talk about two things here, and the first is just the rhythm of Sabbath, which is going to be, it's really awesome. A lot of you, I think, view the Sabbath as something you don't have to do, and technically you probably don't have to do it, but why wouldn't you want to, right? And so let's look at Exodus 28 through 11, and just talk about what it means for us to bring this rhythm of 6 days of work and 1 day of rest, 6 days of work, 1 day of rest, 6 days of work and 1 day of rest into our lives. Here it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall do no work. You, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, your livestock, or the sojourner, the visitor, the alien who is within your gates. Basically, nobody works. Nobody. You can't take the day off and make other people work. Nobody works on the Sabbath day. Verse 11, for in 6 days, and now he's pointing back to how God created the world. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. And so you're designed, I'm designed, everybody is designed to rest in God. And part of what that means is we should all seek to have a rhythm in our lives where we work 6 days, we take a day off. We work 6 days, we take a day off. And so if you're interested in that, and I'm telling you, you should be interested in that, I think that brings up a lot of questions about, like, well, what does that look like? And this is the way that I think about Sabbath. I started taking a Sabbath, honestly, for the first time, right around the time we launched here. So February of 2013 was when I started actively making sure that I got all my work done in 6 days so that I could take, for me, it's Friday. Friday is the day that I take off. And so for you, that's one of the questions. Does it have to be Sunday? Could it be a different day? For me, Sunday's a work day. Maybe it is for you, maybe it isn't. Sunday's a work day for me. I'm working right now. You're watching me work. Welcome to my job. So we're here at my work right now, and so Sunday is not my Sabbath day. And so for me, Friday is my Sabbath day. And so if you call me or try to schedule a meeting with me or text me and it's not like something's not on fire, I'm just going to respond on Saturday. And that's okay. And that's hard for me, right? Because we're all, you know, more, better, more, better, more, better. And so once a week, put him away, right? I got enough done. Nothing blows up if I take a day off of work, right? No one dies. And so I take a day off. And you should too. Because it reminds us that you're not in charge and the universe doesn't depend on you. God is in charge and the universe does depend on him. And so how do I think about my Sabbath day? I would encourage you to think about it this way. It's just practice for heaven. That's all it is. It's practice for heaven. Hebrews tells us that there is yet a Sabbath rest for us to enter into as the people of God. And so every single week, you should be taking one day, and you're just practicing for heaven. All right. And so what happens in heaven? Worship. Right? So for me on Friday, so that maybe that's some scripture time, maybe that's singing, maybe I bust out my guitar and sing off key to Jesus, right? Like just in like somewhere far away so I don't bother my wife and my kids. Prayer time, maybe I go to a church service, maybe I watch a church service online, just some sort of worship, rest, fun. Worship, rest, fun. That's a great way for you to think about what the Sabbath is for you. Are you allowed to do work on the Sabbath? Yes. You're totally allowed to do it. And if you look in the Gospels, Jesus is basically saying, if you're giving yourself too hard and fast rules so that you're neglecting your obligation to love other people, you're missing the point, right? This isn't a day to be selfish, but it's a day to practice for heaven. Worship, rest, fun. So, for example, can I mow the lawn on my Sabbath day? I don't know. Is that fun for you or is that work for you? If you would say, I love to mow the lawn. It's my special place and I just want to cut the grass, it looks so nice, and then I mulch it, and it's just so wonderful. Yeah, do that on your Sabbath. That's awesome. Do it on your Sabbath. If you're like me, and mowing the lawn is something that you have to do, I wouldn't let myself mow on the Sabbath, because that's not what the Sabbath is for. I'm practicing for heaven, right? Like, I'm worshiping, I'm resting, and I'm having fun. I'm celebrating, right? And so, if you haven't done this yet, it's not going to happen on accident. You have to commit to it, and I think you should. I think the scriptures tell you should. Get all your stuff done in 6 days, take a day off. Maybe that's Sunday for you. Great, you come here and you worship and then party the rest of the day. Awesome. Maybe that's a different day of the week. It doesn't matter. There are very few rules. Rest, worship, fun, all right? So that's the first thing we want to talk about there. And the second thing, besides resting physically from our work, is resting in the gospel. Resting in the grace of God that he gives to us freely through his son, Jesus the Christ. And so you're designed to rest, right? You're designed to rest in him. So one, that looks like Sabbath. Two, that looks like resting in the gospel. A couple scriptures I'd like to read to you. It's all out of Ephesians 2, 4 through 10. It says, but God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. And he raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Verses 8, 9, and 10, great verses to memorize if you haven't yet. He says, for by grace you've been saved through faith. And this isn't your own doing. It's a gift from God. Not a result of works, just, and Paul's repeating himself here because he knows it's so hard for us to hang on to this, right? Not a result of works, so that no one can boast. And it goes right into the verse we read earlier about working for God. It says, for we, you and I, were God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You're not Jesus, and I'm not either. And I think sometimes we think that the world or God or someone is demanding our perfection. And the Enough Monster whispers that to us, and there's no rest. Because if perfection is demanded, we all know we're not perfect, but maybe if we tried harder and did more and just a little bit better and a little bit more and a little bit more sincerity or enthusiasm or work or something, maybe finally we could rest from this work behind the work, this striving to make something of ourselves. You're not Jesus and I'm not Jesus, and the world doesn't need your perfection because you don't have it to offer anyways, and Jesus already did that. Right? The world doesn't need me to be perfect. The world doesn't need you to be perfect. Jesus already did that. And so what does that mean for us? For those of us who have trusted Christ, like Paul is talking about here in Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, we can rest. We can rest in the grace that we find by trusting God's Son, Jesus, the Christ. And it's the only thing I know that kills the Enough Monster. Because he's always lurking in our hearts, telling us more, better, more, better. And we can't ever give more than Jesus gave, and we can't ever do better than Jesus did. But in him, we get his best, and we get his most, and we can tell the Enough Monster, go away. I'm done with you. Grace has killed you, because I am found by grace in the Son of God, Jesus the Christ, and I'm forgiven by grace, and I can rest. I can rest in the grace of God's Son, Jesus, because I trust him and because he's awesome. He's perfect. I'm not, and that's okay. Let's pray together, please. Father, thanks again for the opportunity to be here this morning to worship you. God, as we tried this morning to diagnose our work environments and tried to diagnose ourselves, Father, I pray that you would help each of us to trust your Son, Jesus, and God, to rest. God, to rest in the grace that you offer us freely in your Son. God, I ask that every single one of us would trust you, that you would reveal yourself to us by your Holy Spirit. And as you reveal yourself to us, that we would become more and more aware, that we would believe more and more fully that Jesus is God and he was perfect, so we don't have to be. He gave the best and he gave the most. And we can rest in him, knowing that we're valuable before we get out of bed, knowing that we get to work for you, and we get to rest in you. God, this is such a hard thing for us to let sink down deep into our bones. So, Father, I pray that you would give us that grace. Father, I ask that those of us who are here who do not yet trust your Son, Jesus, I pray that they would. I pray that they would say to you even now, yes, I trust you. Save me, please. And Father, I ask for those of us who already know and love you, God, help us to rest in your grace, to work really, really hard, not to earn anything from you, but just because we find such great joy in honoring you by our work. We pray all this in your Son, Jesus the Christ, holy name.